talking about reasons to praise the Lord. I'm just so excited to report to you everything that went on with Serve Santa Maria yesterday. We had 17 people from our church family that showed up to participate in Serve Santa Maria, which was just, it was, you know, thank you guys so much for taking those hours out of your day yesterday to come and join us. 15 out of 17 were concentrated on the project at the north end of town underneath the freeway overpass, the bridge over the river. Lots of graffiti under the bridge, and I don't know, there's got to be 20, 25 different, I don't know what you call them, the supports underneath the freeway there, and they run the full width of the freeway, and there was graffiti around all sides, and I think we made it to within the last four or five of those things going across the bridge there. There were a bunch of people that got together, and just a neat way of being able to kind of help to improve things and beautify things in the community there. There were a number of other projects that were taking place around the city as well. And so it was personally an encouragement to me to see so many people out there and so many from our own church family out there as well. So again, thank you guys for your hearts of service and desiring to minister to our community. Two other things to just highlight, if you watched any of the announcements that rotate before or will come up again after the service, I wanted to make available to you guys again or make you aware of the availability of access to Right Now Media. It's an online digital video library of, I think, 20,000 some different videos, lots of different kinds of Bible studies on every topic imaginable. The church pays for the subscription, and it is free to any and everyone who wants to be able to take a part of that. So on the announcement slides, there's a QR code on there, or you can talk to me or email me at the church, and we'll get you all signed up for it. You can also go to the church website. There's a way of signing up there as well, but a free resource. So you have a topic you're interested in, something you'd like to do a deeper dive study on, I guarantee you the topic is probably on there, and so just a good resource to make available. And then the last one will be, and there'll be more information on this in the weeks ahead, but our growth group ministry is starting up again. We will start meeting in homes the week of September 11th. September 11th is a Sunday, and so that will lead us into our first week of growth groups. Growth groups are small groups of folks from our church that meet in local homes, and we take time once during the week, usually for about an hour and a half or so, to meet together for fellowship, for prayer, and then to dive a little deeper into God's Word together. The studies are based on the previous Sunday's sermon, and what we do is each week we have on the back table there not just a place to take notes, but also about a half dozen questions to invite us to dig a little deeper into the text from Sunday and to consider its implications for our lives. So we get together and we share in a time of just looking at and discussing some of those things, and again, taking some time to pray together and enjoy fellowship together. Those groups, signups will probably start this coming week, so watch for the email that comes from the church in the middle of the week here. You can go to our church website as well. There will be a link there to allow you to sign up for those. We'll probably have at least a couple of different nights available, and I'm still finalizing the last few details. So this week we should have that all squared away and tell you kind of the when and the where, and you can sign up for those. They will start again after September 11th, and they'll run for about 10 weeks. So they'll finish up the week or so before Thanksgiving, and then we'll take a break till the first of the year. But let me just encourage you guys to sign up for that, because it is a really good time to be able to bond with one another and to really work on kind of doing that Proverbs 27:17 thing of iron sharpening iron. So look forward to hearing more about that in the weeks ahead. All right, well, let's go ahead and take a moment and pray, and then we will get right to picking up our study in the book of Romans. Will you pray with me? Father, we are grateful to have your word right here in our hands, to know that not only are you the inspiration and author behind everything that we have in these Bibles, but that, God, you have not only inspired it to be written, you have preserved it through the ages, so that what we hold in our hands this morning is precisely what you desire for us to know about you, about sin, redemption, salvation. God, you have so much that you have included in your word that is there to instruct us, to exhort us, to encourage us. And so, Lord, I pray for your Spirit's leading as we look into your word, that you would help us to rightly understand what it is that we study, to see its immediate relevance to our daily lives, And God, to know that by your indwelling presence, you desire to give us the strength and the willingness to follow you in obedience. Help us to do that, God. And we thank you again for this time. In Christ's name, amen. So probably you have heard of, at some point in your life, a Rube Goldberg machine. And if you have not heard of a Rube Goldberg machine, I'm almost positive you have probably seen one at some point in your life, either on TV or a video or even in a cartoon. A Rube Goldberg machine is a device that basically unnecessarily complicates a simple task. It is a device people assemble that puts together all of these complicated steps to do something simple, like a machine that has to go through 100 different complicated steps to turn on a light switch. And the more complicated, the better. And so you've probably seen those things where, you know, the chicken lays the egg and the egg goes in the basket and that pulls a string and that turns on the stove burner and the tea kettle heats up and that steam blows this thing which winds up a string. And, you know, one of those kind of things that it's just you're kind of watching this thing go through all of its steps to do something really simple. They actually, for a couple of decades now, have done competitions at kind of all ages for these things, and it's very popular in a number of high schools that they will assemble a Rube Goldberg machine. Matter of fact, there is a kind of a, every year there's a theme that one particular organization puts out. This past year's theme here, 2022, was to develop a machine that opens a book. Just to open a book. And so one of the winning high schools from California built a machine which was built in 8 separate sections using like those big, huge square tables or counters that you find in like a biology classroom or something like that. 8 different ones with a total of 98 different steps and tasks that were completed to eventually open that book. All working together to simply open a book. Now, that's a humorous example of unnecessarily complicating things, but sometimes I think we unnecessarily complicate things in life. Maybe we don't build a Rube Goldberg machine for it, but we can make things that are simple unnecessarily complicated. And I see that sometimes happening in our relationship with God as well. I see that happening in people's approach to their faith and seeking to have a right relationship with God. Matter of fact, just a few centuries after Paul wrote the letter to the Romans here, some Jewish rabbis compiled a list of 613 commandments that they felt were evidenced in the books of Moses, the first 5 books of our Old Testament. 613 commandments which they interpreted were contained in the Mosaic Law. There were 365 negative commandments, don't do this, one for every day of the year. And there were 248 positive commandments, you should be doing this instead. And 248 was what they kind of interpreted to be the number of bones in the body combined with the number of organs in the body. And so they mashed those together and you had 613 separate commandments that you need to be faithfully trying to do or not do in order to be in a right relationship with God. Now, it is certainly true that we have to be right in God's eyes in order to enter into heaven. We have to be, in God's eyes, right enough. And the problem that we face, or the question we face, is then, well, what makes us right in God's eyes? How right is right enough? How can we be sure that we are righteous enough, if you want to use that word instead of just being right in God's eyes, to be righteous? How can we be sure we are righteous enough to enter heaven? Now, Paul's desire, especially as he writes the book of Romans, is to make sure that everybody can answer that question. I want to tell you quite clearly, he would say. And in our passage, he most definitely displays that he has a heart for his own people, the Jews, the Israelites. But his truest desire is that everyone would come to an understanding of how they also can have a right relationship with God. And what Paul shows us in our passage this morning is he shows us the simplicity of salvation. It's really not all that complicated. Paul's underlying concern in the first paragraph of the text that we'll look at together is that we need a right understanding of God's righteousness. That's the first thing we need to understand. We have to have a right understanding of God's righteousness, because if being right in God's eyes is the only way for us to avoid hell and get into heaven, then we need to be sure we are rightly understanding how to be right. In the next paragraph, Paul goes on to detail two vitally important things to understand and kind of expands on what he suggests in the first paragraph. In the second paragraph, the first thing he suggests there is that God's righteousness is received by faith. And again, it's that simple. God's righteousness is received by faith. And although many people try and find salvation in other ways, it's only by faith that we can be saved. Secondly, we should find joy and relief in understanding that God's righteousness is available to all. And that's a beautiful thing. God's righteousness is available to all, to everyone. It's not a matter of nationality, not a matter of family lineage. God's offer of forgiveness of sin, God's offer of salvation from torment in hell is available to anyone and everyone who would come to Him seeking to accept His gracious gift. So let's get right to it. Go ahead and open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans in your New Testament there. Again, kind of about the last 20% of your Bible. Romans chapter 10 is where we are this morning. And we're going to deal with the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 10 together this morning. Romans chapter 10. Again, Paul wants people to be saved, including his own people, the Jews. And so to find salvation, he says right off the bat here in the first paragraph, we need a right understanding of God's righteousness. So take a look as I read through. I'll go ahead and read our whole passage, and then we'll take it little bits at a time. Romans chapter 10, verse 1, Paul writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." You know, throughout Paul's writings, both here and in his other letters in the New Testament, he makes it clear that there is a right way and a wrong way to seek to be saved from sin. And it's in this first paragraph of chapter 10 here that Paul shows us the need for a right understanding by basically highlighting for us the wrong way to go about it. We need to have a right understanding. Here's the wrong way to go about it. Even though we find a chapter break here, chapter 10 kind of coming out of chapter 9 there, Paul is actually really continuing his thought from the previous chapter. You see a lot of the same words that we saw in the last few verses of chapter 9. He repeats a lot of those terms as he works his way into chapter 10 here. He had been talking in that last paragraph about his people, Israel. He was an Israelite himself. He was actually kind of an Israelite of Israelites, descended from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a rabbi, a well-respected rabbi in earlier in his life. And so here, Paul is praying for them, and his desire is to see all of his fellow countrymen saved. He wants to see them receive everything that God has in store, everything that God desires in terms of salvation and forgiveness through faith in his promised Messiah, whom Paul shows us is Jesus of Nazareth. But the implication that Paul makes here as we open chapter 10 is that currently they're not saved. His people are not saved, or at least not many of them. He says in verse 1 again, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," for the Israelites, "is for their salvation." Now, it's not due to laziness that they're not saved, because Paul claims that they are very zealous for God. They are sincere in their desire to obey him and to live rightly before him. Paul could certainly identify with that. Paul himself would have definitely been considered zealous for the Lord in his Jewish life as a committed Israelite and as a rabbi. He actually spent a lot of time going around persecuting people who claimed that Jesus was the promised Messiah. He sought them out. He arrested them. He imprisoned them. He oversaw their execution in some cases. The problem with zealousness alone or simple sincerity is that we can still be sincerely wrong. Very sincere about what we believe, what we could be believing the wrong thing. And so what Paul says here is, look, it's not that these people are lazy. It's not that they kind of have just been ignorant of what they need to try and do to pursue God. They've been actively trying to pursue God zealously, but they're just not doing it rightly. Two negatives actually show up in verse 3 there. It's that they did not know about God's righteousness, and that they did not subject themselves to God's righteousness. Instead, they sought to establish their own righteousness, Paul says. The Israelites did not understand the extent of God's righteousness, of how it would be achieved, how it would be ultimately made available to all people. They missed the fact that their own scripture pointed directly to Jesus as the Messiah. When you thumb through the pages of the Old Testament, you find dozens upon dozens of prophecies about the coming Messiah. Matter of fact, there are, I know one person did a study and they looked at 7 very specific prophecies about the Messiah that God had promised to send for centuries. And they looked at those 70 specific prophecies and then looked at what is recorded in Scripture in the life of Christ. And do you know that he checked off every single one of those? Things that were written about the Messiah centuries earlier, 700 years before Jesus was ever born, and yet he lived every single one of those prophecies. I remember hearing one mathematician talk about the mathematical odds of that happening, of even one of those 70 coming true kind of thing. And he said that the equivalent odds were like covering the state of Texas about a foot deep in dollar bills, silver dollars, and just marking one with a red X and throwing it into the middle of the state and stirring the state up and then turning you loose blindfolded in the state of Texas to go find it. That the odds of Jesus fulfilling prophecies the way he did would be probably, the odds were furthermore against him being able to do that than you finding that coin in the state of Texas blindfolded. And so they missed it. The Jews instead saw righteousness in terms of outward actions, in terms of rituals, in terms of customs. The Jewish faith, even in Paul's day and for the centuries that led up to it, the Jewish faith was a very performance-oriented faith. You had to do and you had to not do. And I think that's still the religious approach of many people in our day. As I've said before, the vast majority of people, when you ask them about what does it take to get to heaven, if they have any kind of a belief in heaven or God at all, if you ask them, well, how do you get there? The vast majority of people will say, well, you have to be good. You have to be a good person to get to heaven. And most people then believe themselves to be a reasonable example of goodness. Now, I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty good. They would define righteousness here as tipping the scales more towards good than towards bad. And they say, well, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. I'm certainly not perfect, but I'm pretty good. And unfortunately, it proves to be a very kind of a sliding scale, a very sliding standard, that it varies from person to person. How good is good enough? I mean, I'm certainly good compared to a murderer. I'm good compared to a rapist or a car thief. Man, I'm great compared to someone like that. But I might not be as good as, I don't know, somebody like Billy Graham or Mother Teresa or something like that. I'm not that good, but I'm better than those other ones. And so many people feel in life that they need to make sure that they do enough good. I'm trying to do good. You know, I go to church a lot. I give at church or to other charities. I try to be outwardly nice to the people that I despise, you know. Try not to actually tell them what I'm thinking about them. So I try to be good. And what happens then is we can fall into the same trap that Israel did, basically seeking to establish our own righteousness, trying to be good enough that we think God will say, yeah, you're on the plus side of the equation, so I'll let you in. Trying to be good enough on our own without any thought of God's grace and His mercy. Well, Paul concludes that first paragraph by explaining that Christ brought about a change to our approach to righteousness. Look at verse 4 again. Paul says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What Paul basically shows us here is that Christ and righteousness are incompatible alternatives. It has to be either or. It's either Christ or my righteousness that does the trick, but it can't be both. See, if righteousness is by the law, if I can be righteous just by obeying the law, well, then Christ is unnecessary. I can get there myself. I can do it myself as long as I do everything right. We can achieve our own righteousness simply by obedience. We don't need a Savior then, if it's by law. If, on the other hand, righteousness only comes by Christ through faith, well, then the law doesn't really help us toward that goal. If it's Christ alone, then everything else doesn't contribute because it's only Christ. Our best efforts can never substitute for the righteousness that God offers us by faith. The only way to earn salvation is to be perfect, to perfectly obey every one of God's commands 24/7, 365, without fail, ever. That's the only way to earn salvation, and frankly, that's impossible. None of us can do it. I've talked to people who thought they were really, really, really good, but you start poking a little bit, and somewhere along the way, they told a white lie, maybe. Or they didn't do something that they said they would. I mean, they look at it, oh, I only have little things. Okay, but you have things. You're not perfect. No one is. Well, one, Christ has already perfectly fulfilled God's law. During the years that Christ was here on earth and ministering, and even up to that point of his public ministry, he faithfully, completely, and perfectly obeyed the will of God. He obeyed every one of God's commands. And so this righteousness of Christ is available to us through faith in Christ. That's the right understanding of God's righteousness, his offer of a right relationship with himself. It only comes one way, through faith in Christ, because he's the only one who did it right. We can't ever even come close to doing it right enough to earn it ourselves. With the next paragraph, Paul elaborates on two things about God's righteousness. First, God's righteousness is received by faith. With the end of the era of law, God made available a righteousness that can be attained through faith. Take a look at verses 5 through 10. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And so, here we see that Israel's own righteousness is now described as a righteousness which is based on the law, while God's righteousness is defined as righteousness based on faith. So righteousness is either going to be based on the law or on faith. It's one of those two things. When Paul says in verse 5 that the person who pursues their own righteousness will live by that righteousness, he's not suggesting that personal righteousness can save anyone. Very clearly, earlier in the book of Romans here, he already said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it's an all-encompassing all. There's not a person alive who has not sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What Paul is simply saying here is that if a person chooses to try and earn their own salvation by their own self-righteousness, by trying to always be good or good enough, trying to earn their own way to heaven, he's saying, well, then they will have to live by that commitment. They will have to live by that sense of right and wrong, and ultimately they will experience the results of that commitment. What we find is that, again, none of us can faithfully and completely keep God's law perfectly. Scripture informs us that we could keep God's law at every point except one, and that still makes us a lawbreaker. Even if we only violated it once at one point, we still have broken God's law. And we are in a state of sin that we cannot undo. So the results of saying, well, I'm going to choose to try and just be good enough and do it my way, well, the results are already foretold. None of us can be good enough, and the results will be that you will perish in your sin because you did not accept what God offered in terms of forgiveness and salvation. Basically, living by our own self-righteousness means we have to do whatever we can to be good enough to get into heaven. But the thing is, again, we can't possibly be good enough because God's admission requirement is that you be perfect. And we're not. By contrast, then, Paul holds up God's way as being a righteousness based on faith. It's not something we do for ourselves, but something that God has already done for us. It is something that God offers us freely as a gift. And far from being something that we have to work for or even search for, salvation is readily available to us right here and now. Paul quotes here from Deuteronomy chapter 30 and explains that we don't have to go searching for our Savior. We don't have to go searching for salvation. No one needs to try and go to heaven to get Christ and bring him back so that we have a Savior. You don't have to go to heaven and get him. He's already come. He's already been here. Nor does anyone need to go down to the grave to bring Christ back from death. He's already risen from the dead. That's exactly the fact that we celebrate every Sunday that our Savior is not dead and buried in some tomb where we can go visit and say, yep, he's in there. He's not. He's been raised from the dead, defeating both sin and death, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, interceding, praying for us constantly. There's no work involved here for us to find God's righteousness and salvation from sin. Christ has already come, he has died, he has risen, and so he is accessible to us. He is near, and salvation is thus near as well. It is as near as our mouth and our heart, Paul says. That's the very thing that Paul and his companions continuously preached. The word of faith, he calls it, the gospel message, the good news of salvation and forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. Using the same word order as his quote out of Deuteronomy 30, verse 14, Paul explains how we receive God's righteousness in verses 9 and 10 of our text. He says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. We are to confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts. Now, confess here, as Paul is using it, means to basically give verbal affirmation. It's not in the same sense of confessing sin where we're acknowledging our sin before the Lord. It is still an acknowledgement, but this time it's a positive one. It's to give verbal affirmation, to verbally acknowledge with our mouths that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Jesus is the one who died for you. Jesus is the one who was raised to life again for you. Jesus is Lord. That was one of the earliest declarations of Christian faith in the early church. Jesus is Lord. Very simple phrase, but probably the most basic mark of being a Christian, of being one whose faith is in the Lord, is to say, Jesus is Lord. And so for each of us, the question we need to be sure that we have answered for ourselves is Jesus my Lord? Is he the one that I look to as my leader, my king, my provider, my protector, my Lord? Have I made that confession? Have you made that confession? And we had the opportunity to celebrate just last Sunday with two believers from our church fellowship here as they confessed Jesus is Lord. As they gave voice to their own testimony of how God met them in their life and how they came to realize that Jesus is the only way to be saved, that they too, like the rest of us, were sinners that needed God's forgiveness, and they found that forgiveness freely offered through faith in Jesus Christ. So we need to confess that with our mouths, but we also are to believe the truth in our hearts, to believe the truth that God raised Jesus from the dead after he was crucified. You see, this is not salvation by slogan. It's not just about saying the right words at the right time. It's salvation by faith. It's not just what we say, though that is it in part, that we need to confess. We need to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, but we need to believe it in our heart. It's not just about saying the right thing. It's about believing the right thing. Being made right in God's eyes comes down to kind of what we claim to believe. Because God's righteousness is received by faith. Do you believe it or not? With the final three verses of our paragraph, it expounds on the other thing that Paul mentioned in verse 4, and this is that God's righteousness is available to all. It's available to all. Not only is Christ easily accessible, as near as our mouth and our hearts, but he is equally accessible to all, to anyone and everyone who would come to him by faith. Again, it's not a matter of nationality or family lineage. It doesn't matter one way or the other whether our parents or grandparents or great-grandparents were believers or not. That's not what it's about. It's about what we confess, what we believe in our own hearts. God's righteousness is available to everyone, and it all comes down to faith. Look at those last three verses of our paragraph, verses 11 through 13. Paul writes, "For Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." And once again here with verse 11, Paul quotes from Isaiah 28:16. He did that towards the end of chapter 9 as well. And what Paul does here is he assures us that whoever believes in Jesus is not going to be disappointed, and certainly not disappointed in the eternal sense. Quite the opposite, actually. "For there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. It is through faith in Christ alone that we can be saved from the consequences of our sin, which would rightly condemn us to hell." One name given under heaven. Jesus himself alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Now that wonderful promise is made all the more wonderful by Paul's explanation that, guess what? There's no difference between any of us who come to Jesus for forgiveness, because Jesus is the Lord of all, of everyone who calls upon him. Doesn't matter what your background is. Doesn't matter whether you have more good than bad in your background or more bad than good. It doesn't matter if you had somebody in your family who was one of the prophets who wrote the Old Testament. That doesn't matter. It's not about what's behind you. It's about what's in front of you. God's offer of forgiveness through faith in his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. See, we all have an equal need of being forgiven by God for our sins. Every one of us has that same need. And God equally offers that forgiveness to anyone who would believe in Jesus Christ for their salvation. So we can all equally be beneficiaries of God's rich grace and mercy. And with a final quote from the Old Testament book of Joel, Paul assures us that God will hear the cry of anyone who calls on him for salvation. That last verse, verse 13, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." And that right there, that is yet one more thing that speaks of the truth of God's love. He makes his saving grace available to anyone and everyone who would come to him seeking it. Paul clearly says here that God's righteousness is available to all. When you come right down to it, salvation is pretty simple, really. I suppose that there are a few things, if you tried to compile a list, there's a few things that are involved, a few things that are necessary for salvation. I kind of put together a list of three here, and really the first two are kind of two things we already take for granted. We don't really think of those as being necessary for salvation, but I guess really it is. One of the first things that's necessary for salvation is the historical reality that Jesus Christ was born, was crucified, was raised to life again, is reigning as Lord, and is accessible. That's kind of a prerequisite to salvation, is that there was Jesus, that he died for our sins, that he was raised to life again, that he is ready with open arms to receive us if we will confess our sin and believe in him. So, yeah, that's necessary. We have to have Jesus. Secondly, then, the gospel is necessary for salvation. We need to hear about it. It's not enough that it happened. We have to actually hear that it happened. We need to know that there was this guy named Jesus. We need to hear the word of faith. We need to hear the truth. We need to hear the good news of God's love and his offer of forgiveness and salvation. And those are the two things that we sort of take for granted. Well, yeah. Yeah, there was a Jesus. Yeah, I've heard about him. Yeah, the Bible talks about him. Okay, great. The historical reality of Jesus Christ and the message about that reality, well, those are two things that are kind of groundwork. If you're going to be saved, those have to be true. But the third thing that's necessary for salvation is simply for us to trust in Christ. That's how simple it is. Call on the name of the Lord. Combining the faith in our hearts with the confession of our mouths, this is where I stand. This is what I believe, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for my sins on that cross, for your sins, for all of our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised to life 3 days later, that he ascended back to heaven, and he is praying right now and always for each and every one of us. And God says that if I will confess that truth, that Jesus is Lord, confess it with my mouth and believe in my heart, God raised him from the dead, that I will be saved. What we learn from Paul in the opening verses of Romans 10 here is that salvation is not about what we know or what we do. It's about what we believe and what we confess. Salvation is not about what we know or what we do. It's about what we believe and confess. To receive salvation, we need a right understanding of God's righteousness. That right understanding is this, that God's righteousness is received by faith and that it is available to all. So don't try and work your way to heaven. Don't depend on how complete your knowledge of the Bible is. Don't rely on the good things that you do to somehow tip the scales in your favor. None of that works. None of that will get you anywhere. Instead, make sure you have come to understand what God says about how you can be saved from the consequences of your sin. Because salvation is freely available to everyone, and it is received by faith. So, as we talked about the ABCs last week, how simple salvation is, admit that you are a sinner who needs God's forgiveness. Believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died in your place and rose to life again, and commit to live your life for God going forward. Salvation is not about what we know or what we do. It's about what we believe and what we confess. So don't unnecessarily complicate your salvation. It's really very simple. Let's pray. God, I do thank you for the simplicity of that message of salvation. That it is not a list of things that we must do or strive to do, or a list of things that we're not supposed to do in order to be saved, but that, God, what it really comes down to is simply accepting by faith what you graciously offer to us. God, you have already made a way for us to be saved, that while we were lost in our sin, you had already stepped into time and history in the form of your Son, Jesus Christ, to accomplish what was necessary for us to find forgiveness for sin. God, may that be our ongoing confession. May we verbally bear witness to the reality of what you have done in demonstrating your love toward us. May it not just be the words of our mouths, but may it be the confession and belief of our hearts as well. I thank you, God, for displaying your great love and for offering us such a gracious and magnificent gift as salvation through faith in Christ. We praise you in his name. Amen.